Often when I walk up onto a stage, I pray, Lord, I don't mind falling. I mean, it's been said that you cannot impress people with Jesus when you're still trying to impress them with yourself. Right? There's no such thing as a cool Christian. You kind of need to get over yourself. God already has, right? You know, Christianity is just one beggar telling another beggar about the bread of life. That's all it is. We are on a very quick journey here called life. And it is a joy to be here with you. My pastor, Philip DeCourcy, sends his greetings. He's had the opportunity to fill this pulpit from sunny Southern California. And we're here with, I have my wife and a few of my kids. We're celebrating my wife's 50th birthday. And for her 50th birthday, she wants to go to Yosemite. And she's hoping to get the passes to be able to go up to Half Dome. I'm praying that that doesn't happen. But I said, if she does make it up there, if she can just kind of be quiet when she comes back, because I'll be taking a nap. But it is a joy to be here with you. I love your pastor and his son, Johnny. I've had the opportunity to speak recently at the Masters University Chapel Service. It is an absolute delight to open up the Word of God, knowing that it is our ultimate source of authority. I had the opportunity to sit down and have lunch with a commentator named R. Kent Hughes. And he was asked the question, why have you written 22 commentaries? You've written several books on Christian living. Why? And his answer was a bit of a selfish motive, according to him. And he had said, we live in a world that is photoshopped. Every billboard has been photoshopped. Every counseling appointment, we get kind of half-truths, exaggerations, white lies, and fibs. And I knew that I could approach God's word, sit on my hands, put my guard down, because I knew God was not going to lie to me. And for me, the word of God became my ultimate source of authority. So what you've seen inside of his life and what you've seen from Scott's life is an outflow of the overflow. Spurgeon said, I will study myself to death and then I will pray myself alive. And I pray that today as we open up God's word, we will have an encounter with God through his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the people that have gathered here today from many different walks of life, many different perhaps religions and worldviews and even denominations. And regardless of the reason why we've gathered here today, we have gathered here today. We ask that you would draw near to us, transform our minds. Our hope is in you. For unless you speak to us, we have gathered in vain. So regardless of the reason why we're here, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. May we be different people. May we not be the same people by the time we leave this service than we are right now. In 30 short minutes, we ask that we might hear from you in your word. And it's with great confidence we come, not because we've come to see a man, but we've come to see the man, Jesus the Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. On July 30th, 1967, she misjudged the shallowness of the Chesapeake Bay. And in so doing, she dove headfirst into those waters and became a quadriplegic, not able to move from her shoulders down, and she said these words. We are pilgrims who are walking on a tight rope between heaven and earth. We feel trapped in time, yet we have eternity beating in our hearts. Our unsatisfied sense of exile is not to be solved or fixed while we are here on earth. Our pain and our longings make sure that we will never be content in this world, but oh, that is good. It is to our benefit that we do not grow comfortable in a world that is destined for decay. You will exist forever. both you and God are in this universe to stay. You will exist as either friends on God's terms or as enemies on your terms, and which it will be determined in this life. And this life, it's but a vapor. 2 seconds, and then that's it. We are all part of the ultimate statistic in that 10 out of 10 of us are going to die. And your pulse is your time clock given by God so that it may be your warning signal that your time is running out. We are all marching towards death. And it's only the Christian who's walking hand in hand with God can embrace and even mock death. For it has been said, when your eyes are on the Lord, it doesn't matter how tumultuous the storm really is. During your summer series here, you've heard from different speakers concerning different miracles of Jesus. And what I want to talk about is perhaps what I believe to be, and I think you might agree with me, is the most important miracle of Jesus. The most important miracle that God ever committed. If you're taking notes, the title of my message is The Miracle of Salvation. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and I've divided my message into 4 sections. Hopefully we have time to get to the 4th section. It is a word of encouragement, a final word of departure, but the first points are the price of depravity. The price of depravity. The next point is the price of forgiveness. What did it cost God, and what is it going to cost us? And then the price of submission, when you submit to this calling. And finally, if we have time, it'll be the price of friendship, the price of friendship. So starting in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the power. And that word power, perhaps you're familiar with that Greek word, it's dunamis, where we get the English equivalent of the word dynamite. And Paul says, I'm not afraid, I'm not ashamed, I don't irks away from the gospel. Why not? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. It is not my cute stories, it is not about my life's experiences. The gospel, the Greek word euangelion, it's used 77 times in the New Testament. It means good news. And Paul says he's not ashamed of it, he's not afraid of it. It's the same word, power, as translated as miracle or miraculous several times in the New Testament. We see Stephen doing this in Acts chapter 6. It says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles, there's that word dunamis, among the people. And then Acts 19, God wrought special miracles, same word, by the hands of Paul. You think of all the different miracles that we see inside of the Bible. Wouldn't you want to be there? I mean, if you could grab a hold of a time capsule, go back in time, you can see Peter walking on water, blind Bartimaeus beginning to see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the multitudes fed. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Wouldn't that be neat to see that? Yep. But Lazarus had to die again. Blind Bartimaeus' eyes were closed again. But the greatest miracle is the miracle of salvation. And make no mistake about it, if you're a Christian here today, it is a miracle. And if you're not a Christian, if you think you're seeking after some sort of mystical experience, or perhaps you're saying you're seeking after God, or you're seeking after truth, you've arrived into the right location. But I'll tell you this, it will be a miracle for you to become a Christian. It will be impossible for you to become a Christian. The greatest miracle that God has ever performed is still being performed today. It is the miracle of regeneration. And I want to tell you from the outside, the here, listen, I don't know what you've done. I don't know who's made your bed. I don't know what drugs you've taken. But your Redeemer is bigger than your past. And if you'd be willing to squeeze those 4 inches of sponge between your ears and give me 30 minutes of your time, I believe that God will make it worthwhile to you as we open up his unadulterated, inspired, infallible word. Amen? Deal? All right. So, point number one is the price of depravity. The price of depravity. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. In John 3:5, it says that we must be born again. The prolific author and the first Anglican bishop of London, who published more than 200 different gospel tracts in the 1800s alone, it was a man named J.C. Ryle. And J.C. Ryle, in response to John 3:5, unless a man is born again, he'll not see the kingdom of God, he retorted back with these words, unless a man is born again, he'll wish one day he was never born at all. You must be born from above. And we're going to discuss in just a moment what that means. What does that exactly mean? If you're a Christian, if I were to ask you, have you been born again? I hope your answer is yes. And if it is yes, if I were to ask you, well, what does that mean? I hope you have a good answer for that. Because you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. When I'm out on the streets and I'm on the college campuses and I'm explaining to people about the ways of Jesus Christ as found inside the Bible, I will ask people, when you die, what's going to happen to you? And most people say, well, I hope that I go to heaven. And they throw in that word hope. I say, well, why is that? Why would you go to heaven? I'm just curious. And they say, well, I think I'm basically a good person. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Most men will each proclaim their own goodness. Well, are you good in God's eyes? Well, I don't know. What's God's standard? And that, my friends, is a fair question. I mean, who gets to decide if we are good or bad? You may be very good compared to me, and I might be good compared to your brother-in-law. But who gets to decide? The reason why it is a miracle to become a Christian is because our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, he said, corruption runs in our blood. Joseph Aline, he said, every unconverted man would kill God all over again if he could just get to him. Jonathan Edwards, the prolific author himself, he said, God sees nothing in man to turn his heart, but he sees plenty in man to turn his stomach. Well, I thought I was a good person. Are you a good person in God's eyes? Remember, that's the only thing that matters. And we're going to look at that in a very quick manner. In order to do that, we have to open up the Ten Commandments. Why do I do that? Well, the Bible tells us that the commandments in Galatians 3:24, the law, was our tutor. Our tutor? Our schoolmaster. To drive us, to bring us, to carry us to Christ. Spurgeon said, the law of God, the commandments, it can bring a man to Calvary, but it can't take him any further. You see, the law has no part of the gospel, but the gospel will not make sense without the law. So, the commandments, they stop us from justifying ourselves. Now, I want to warn you in the beginning, as we begin to go through this, it's not going to be comfortable. It's going to hurt. It's going to sting just a little bit. But can we put our guards down for a bit? As we remember the words of R. Kent Hughes, God is not going to lie to us. We can put our guard down because the Bible is our ultimate source of authority. The first commandment, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy 6:4 and Exodus 20. Have you always put God first? Can you honestly say that you loved God with your very being? Well, of course not. Nobody has. Well, why shall we have no other God? Well, there is no other God. Isaiah says that he sees no other God. There is no other God. I'm the first and I'm the last. Besides me, there is no God. God rebukes the children of Israel and he says, You thought my thoughts were altogether like yours, and they're not. For I'm nothing like you. The God of the Bible is omnipotent. It means he's all powerful. He's omniscient, which means he knows all things. And he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. Every step you take is a step closer to God, a step closer to judgment. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. He's sovereign. It means that God does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants. He doesn't answer to anyone, and quite frankly, he doesn't care what you think about it. He's the reigning King of Kings and the reigning Lord of Lords. And it doesn't matter who the President of the United States is, because we have a king who's never bowed his knees to another man. It doesn't matter who the King of England is. That king will bow his knee to him, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby which man must be saved. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. D.L. Moody said, whatever you love more than God is your idol. Which leads us to the second commandment, which says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. I'll talk to people that'll say, you know, my God would never create hell. When they say that, I agree with them. I say, I agree with you. Your God cannot create hell. Because your God is a figment of your imagination. He doesn't exist. He's in the place of imagery. Your God does not care about right and wrong, good and bad. See, but your God is an idol. And you need to repent from following that idol. And you need to place your trust in the only true God, in whom Jesus Christ talked more about hell than heaven. You see, there is a God, and you're not him. It's not the man in the mirror. He's our reigning, eternal King of Kings. I like what Scott Haifman said. If God did not insist that we worship him alone, we would have to conclude that he is evil, since he would not be directing us to the one person or the one thing that we desperately need. Yes. It is not an invitation to become a Christian. It is a declaration you must repent. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby which man must be saved. The third commandment says you should not use God's name in vain. It says that God's enemies use his name in vain. Do you text OMG? The Bible says if you use God's name in vain, you are an enemy of God. Every idle word a man speaks, he'll have to give an account thereof on the day of judgment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Have you always honored your mom and your dad and put him first? Put her first? It's the same as witchcraft if you haven't. The sixth commandment says you shall not murder. But the Bible equates anger to murder, meaning not only does God see the people that you kill, but the people you want to kill. Which leads us to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. You think, well, I'm pretty safe there. Are you? Are you safe? Jesus said, you've heard it said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Are you innocent or guilty of breaking that commandment? You shall not bear false witness. Lying is wrong because God is not a liar, and stealing is wrong because God is not a thief. Adultery is wrong because God is always faithful. You see, what the Bible demonstrates, what the commandments clearly show us, is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What are you going to do about it now? What are you going to do when the law comes against you on judgment day and you've been weighed in the balances and you've been found lacking? What are you going to do? You're going to flash them your membership card. You're going to tell them, hey, I was baptized. I attended church regularly. I lied on beds of nails. I knocked on different doors. I memorized different types of religious writ. What do you think is going to impress God? I'll tell you what, none of that will impress God. There's only one thing that will, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But it's very important for you to know and to see and to come to the realization that we've all sinned. Which leads us to point number two, which is the price of forgiveness. It costs the Father everything. You see, salvation is a very free gift, but it costs the Father everything. God does not dismiss his wrath against sinners by the wave of a magic wand. Salvation costs the Father everything. So either Jesus Christ is your substitute who suffered in himself the wrath of the Father, and in so doing, he satisfied the demands of the law, or you got to do it yourself. John Stott said, you cannot properly preach the gospel if you do not properly preach Christ crucified. And if you consider all the major religions of the world, they all claim to point to truth, right? There's 8 billion people on this planet. Who's right? Somebody says, how dare you think that you're right? Your Bible, 66 books, are in a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors on 3 different continents? How dare you say you have the corner, that you understand the mind of God, written by a bunch of goat herders? How do you respond? What do you say? Within the Hindu scriptures, the Vedas, it says that truth is mysterious or elusive or hard to find. Buddha, at the end of his life, he said that he was pointing people to still search for the truth. Muhammad said that he was pointing people to the truth. But Jesus Christ, he enters onto the scene, and he never said that truth was mysterious or elusive or hard to find. He never said that he pointed people to the truth. He stepped up to the mic before he dropped it down on the ground. He said, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. And then these provocative words drip from his mouth like honey. No man comes to the Father but through me. They picked up stones to stone him to death, to kill him. Nobody speaks like this man speaks. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He made the lame walk. He made the blind see and the deaf hear. He hushed the sea to sleep and he tucked it into bed at night. See in the morning. Jesus does not stand in a long line of contemporaries with Buddha and Confucius, Jehoshaphat Smith and Bahula. He's altogether separate. He's in his own line. And then he says, whosoever will, let him come. And I know what you've done. And I know who's made your bed. And I know your name. And I knew what your name was going to be when your parents were juggling between half a dozen names and your name was written and etched in a place where no man can get to. I know all about you, and I'm not going anywhere. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see, come and taste, come and behold. What separates Christianity from every other worldview is who is Jesus Christ and this 5-letter word called grace. That the world does not understand it, and the church is just beginning to. It's God's unmerited favor to the infinitely ill-deserving. You see, you are at the closest moment of receiving God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness when you begin to realize, man, I can't do anything right. You qualify. You qualify to be forgiven. You don't know what I've done. You're right. Your Redeemer's bigger than your past. The only one who can condemn you is willing to reach into the dark cavern of your heart and turn your heart towards himself. Welcome to Christianity. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is God holding back that which you do deserve. And the Bible says that he takes great delight in being merciful. Really? Well, I'm going to give you a chance to rejoice because I need mercy, God. I don't even know the damage that I've committed, the names of people that were in my past. I don't even know what's going on. I'm just kind of sick, and I just feel like I'm tired, and I'm sick and tired. And I'm tired of being sick. I'm sick of being tired. I'm tired of being sick, and I'm confused, and I don't know which way to go. He's the way. I've been lied to. He's the truth. I feel like I'm a dead man walking, or I wish I was dead, and you don't know what I've been contemplating. And he's the life. And the reason I know that God is not finished with you, whoever you are, no matter what you've done, listen, it's not rocket science. It's because you're still alive. You'll know when God is done with you. Mortal, you die. You pass from time on into eternity. Then you'll be standing in life's finished story in glory. Perhaps you're going to go, hey, well, look, there was more to give. Yeah, there's more to give. So don't give up. Don't let up. Don't shut up until you've prayed up and stored up and preached up for the cause of Christ. If you're a Christian, stop being a bench warmer. This is not a playground. It is a battleground. Raise up and have your voice be heard. And God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man in whom he has appointed. See, that is the price of submission. It's now going to cost you everything. And he says, count the cost. For all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You don't even need to be living godly. But if you desire to live godly, you'll suffer persecution. And if you become a Christian, I'll tell you what awaits you. Trials, tribulation, persecution, temptation, and suffering. Well, why in the world would anybody sign up for that? Oh, by the way, you get to go to heaven and enjoy God and get to know the one who made sunsets and seafood and raisins. You get to know the true God, the living God, the judge of the universe who holds the gavel in his hand, and when that gavel comes down, the court is dismissed. The court is adjourned. The jury can go home. It's the one who doesn't need any wisdom. If God needed counsel, you wouldn't know about it. He's not pacing back and forth. There's no sweat on his brow. He knows what he's doing. And he desires to save to the uttermost and the guttermost those who will come to him on faith and with faith. Faith is simply believing that God is telling the truth. 3 days after Jesus died, he rose again from the grave. Because it was not possible for the grave to hold back the creator of life. I want to plead with you to repent, to turn from your sins, to trust God's right. Repentance, according to Thomas Brooks, is a vomit of the soul. Spurgeon said there could be no peace between you and Christ while there is still peace between you and your sin. Mark Dever said, repentance is turning from the sins you love to the holy God you're called to love. If you have not turned from your sins and the wrath of God abides upon you, and you cannot escape God, remember, he's omnipresent. So the only way to actually escape God is to turn back to God and to run towards God's grace. We escape his wrath by freely coming clean and saying, I can't do this. And he becomes your help and your hope, your salvation and your light, your kinsman redeemer, the pearl of great price. Until that time, we are his enemies, and the Bible says that God hates all workers of iniquity, but he demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. The beautiful thing about Christianity is that it's the only true story where the hero dies for the villain. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And then he said this. Do you believe this? Do you really believe this? Then why do you act like it's not true? Why does your conduct betray you? And this leads us to the final point. The price of friendship. You gain everything. And this is going to blow some of your minds. If you're not a Christian, that word is quick and simple. Repent and turn to Christ, or you die and you go to hell. You get your just desert. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Every idle word a man speaks, you have to give an account thereof in the day of judgment. That's your warning. In the quietness and the stillness of where you sit, cry out to God to have mercy on you. Now, church, listen up. Listen very carefully. The story is told of an elderly homeless man who wandered his way into a coffee shop on a cold, wet, wintry night up in Seattle. Didn't have any money, asked the barista for a free cup of coffee. Reluctantly, she gave him a half a cup from a pot that she was going to be throwing away because the night was getting late. He took the coffee. And as he was leaving, the barista said, "Sir, don't come back unless you have some money with you. There's no place for you here." As he left, another gentleman stood up, went up to the barista and said, "Ma'am, I'd like to put money in the register on his behalf. In case that homeless man ever comes back, there'll be money in the till." Well, that homeless man did come back a couple weeks later. He was seen pacing back and forth on the outside, mustered up the courage, came in, never got eye contact with the barista. And before he could even finish the words asking the question, "Do you think maybe I can have a half a cup of coffee from the pot that you'd be throwing away?" What do you think the barista's response was? "Would you like a Danish with that?" Why? Because there was money in the register. There's money in the till. And as long as there's money in the register, you're welcome. 2,000 years ago, Jesus took the cup of the Father's wrath. And he drank it until every drop was gone. And then he took that same cup and he filled it with this sweet, pardoning, sympathizing love, and he gave it back to the world to drink, for his people to taste and see that he's good. So many times I talk to Christians that are haunted by their past. They say, I can't sleep at night. I can't concentrate during the day. I'm overwhelmed by my sin. What do I do when I'm haunted by my sins? I'm praying all day long about those things. And this, my friends, is the price of friendship. You gain everything. You have access into the Holy of Holies, and you don't need to leave. R.C. Sproul, the great theologian, in response to the question, "What do you do with the man who says, 'I've asked God to forgive me, but I still feel condemned. What do I do?'" This was his response. "If you still feel condemned, then pray to God again. But this time, don't ask him to forgive you for the sin that is haunting you. Rather, ask him to forgive you for insulting his integrity by refusing to accept his forgiveness. You see, when God promises to forgive his people when they repent, he is not playing games. He who the Son has set free is free indeed." Are you a child of God? It's time to start acting like one, being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, and some of us are walking around like paupers, like poor men and beggars. "Yeah, but you don't know how great my sin is." You think your sin is a match for God? One drop of the Lamb of God was enough to wipe away the sins of the world. If you think you're too far gone, you've tasted vile things, you've seen things, tasted things, and done things you shouldn't have, yep, you probably did. No, I'll guess what, you have. But you're not too far gone to be forgiven. God had me drive 4 hours up here from Southern California to tell you that you're wrong. And it's not because God sees something lovely in you, because there's nothing lovely about you, but because God is love. He loves to save. It has nothing to do with you. If there was something to do with you, you'd be patting yourself on the back, but God doesn't share his glory with anyone. "Yeah, but can't God give me amnesia?" God doesn't want to erase your memory. He's already erased your record. And he who's forgiven much loves much. It's not about you. It never has and it never will be. And now it's your turn to return the favor and to tell other people. Go into the highways and the byways and the gutterways. Compel people to come. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day to prepare for your last day, because when death comes knocking, you'll answer that door. One crack at this thing called life. And that's it. It's utterly serious. And that's it.